chapter 10 we're in. And just before I begin, it's last week we dealt with a very difficult subject, didn't we, of divorce and remarriage. And today we come to what I think is a very familiar passage of the rich ruler. And you know it well. And in one sense, today's passage may actually be more difficult than last week's passage on divorce. Because for some of us, divorce hasn't actually affected us. But perhaps our wealth has. So why don't we pray that God help us to think through what he's got before us today. Our Heavenly Father, we know the deceitfulness of our own hearts and how we can play games even with your word. We remember those who have suffered divorce in the past, and we pray for them and for the healing and well-being of such people in our midst. But today, Father, we know in our own hearts our love of money and how that monster can rule us in ways that's really inappropriate and keep us from you. And so we ask, Heavenly Father, that though we deal with familiar parts of your word today, you might in unfamiliar ways challenge our hearts to again respond with repentance and faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 10, and we're at verse 17. I am not one much for on-the-way interruptions. I don't know what you're like with that. You know, you drive your car out of the garage and suddenly the neighbour comes across and wants to talk to you, and I think, oh, not now, please, not now. But I get the feeling when I read Mark's gospel that people's lives are actually never an interruption to Jesus. Do you ever pick that up? And I think, oh, to live like that. Oh, to live like that. To give importance and place to the life of every person, be it children in his arms, verse 16, or a man on his knees in verse 17. I guess it's no surprise that Jesus is like this when on his way in verse 16 is clarified in verse 32 when he says they were on their way to Jerusalem, where verse 33, they would condemn him to death. A death for a people marked by sin who had no promise for life, and yet a moment on the way that Jesus would accept the interruption, lay down his life, and in the end would bring resurrection and hope. Jesus on his way interruption, you'll notice here, is a man in a serious hurry. Are you in a serious hurry? Every now and then you need to slow life down a little bit, don't you? And some things in life can slow you down. Here's a man in a serious hurry, verse 17. He ran up to Jesus and he fell on his knees. And perhaps his question betrays his reason for the hurry. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That more people would be in a hurry for the answer to this question in the suburbs, where people are in a hurry to make a life, to make money, to make a name for themselves, and to retire to some heaven of their own making that ends so abruptly in death. The importance of this question, unlike so many other questions, has been preserved in the scriptures for us for all temporal time and with eternal consequences. This question is not trifling with life that like mist disappears, but speaks of a life that doesn't disappear, an eternal life. That word inherit has me pause. You notice he doesn't say, how can I get myself eternal life? How can I purchase it? He doesn't say that, does he? We know he is wealthy because in verse 22 we are told he had great wealth. And in the other Gospels he's described as young. His question then is one for all the ages, isn't it? Because if you've lived any length of life, you would know that death is no respecter of age. Perhaps his wealth came by inheritance. I don't know for sure how his wealth came, but every time I read this passage, I think maybe his wealth came by an inheritance, and that helped him to understand that those who once held it, hold it no more. Did he know he was not a self-made man and that you can't earn eternal life, banking performance, but that it can only come as a gift? And still, that word inherit fascinates me because inheritance only comes via a death, doesn't it? A death and inheritance that Jesus is on his way, interestingly, to deliver. Such a big question, of course, needs to be asked of one who knows the answer. And as the man opens his mouth in a hurry, you notice what he first says, don't you? Good teacher. And he gets a life-clarifying response. Did you see it? Why do you call me good? Jesus said. No one is good except God alone. There's a pause. You've just called me good. I've just told you no one's good except God alone. Do your Sherlock Holmes work on that. Although he wouldn't have known Sherlock Holmes at this particular time. I don't think Sherlock was around back then. Jesus' response is one of those pause and think moments before you next speak. You know the moments? You might think, Rick, you could take a lesson out of that, pausing before you speak. All of us are very good, aren't we, at engaging the tongue before the brain kicks into gear. If the man is listening, Jesus is drawing him into two great truths from which he must draw conclusions. Did you see the two great truths? Jesus is God, and the rich man is not good. Which Jesus exposes by reference to the Ten Commandments, but not all of them. Verse 19, he says, you know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Verse 20, teacher, did you notice he dropped the good? Did you notice? I wonder if he did that on purpose. If he kind of had one of those whoops moments, you know. And he drops the good at this point. Teacher, he declared, all these things I have kept since I was a boy. And I think we're meant to go, wow, wow, this guy is special. In fact, the world thinks that, don't they? I can't tell you how many times people have said to me, I keep the Ten Commandments. And then they'll quote these very ones. I don't commit adultery, I don't steal, I honour my father and mother, I do all those things. I can't help but tell you the time I went to a baptism interview. Some of you have heard of this. I did a baptism interview and a bloke says, I know the Ten Commandments. And his wife said to him, oh, which ones do you know? And if looks could kill, he would have been guilty of the breaking the sixth commandment. And I said, well, that's a good question. Which ones do you know? And then he said, well, I think I know three. I thought 3 out of 10, well, that's not even a pass mark. But mate, which ones do you know? And he said, well, isn't it see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil? I said, mate, that's monkeys. But I said, how do you go even with the monkey test? Can you even live up to the monkeys? Got to be very careful in another person's home when you're having that kind of go at people, don't you? You might not get out alive. But people in Australia think, you're a really good guy if you do all this. They will say to me, I'm really good. He's special. And an answer like this might get you thinking about, how could I introduce this rich guy to my daughter? Or if he were your son, you might boast about him to everyone like the parent of an Olympic gold medalist and be blinded by your pride in him such that you don't see the terrible danger that he is in. If you were this man or a woman like him, you could so easily get lost in your self-made professions of achievement. If we were him, it would be so easy to make comparisons with others that make us think, compared to them, I'm okay. But he's not on his knees before someone you can make easy comparisons with, is he? But this man is on his knees before God, where all boasting is unimpressive. And let's not miss what Jesus doesn't miss. And that is the rest of the unmentioned commandments. Not the ones about how we relate to each other, but the ones about the way we relate to God. This man is not at Jesus' feet, you'll notice, with a trap or a test like the Pharisees were, but with a real desire that even a self-made, self-sufficient individual realizes they can't control or fulfill. In verse 21, we read Jesus, did you see it? Did you see what it said there? Hello? What's it say? Yeah, don't miss that. He looked at him and loved him. You know, there is nothing that I want more in my life than for Jesus to look at me like this. What about you? But consider the Proverbs for a moment. Proverbs 27, verses 5 to 6. We're not up to that in our Bible readings in church, but Proverbs 27, verses 5 to 6, and the wisdom of the proverb says this: better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Love doesn't pander to your deficiencies. It exposes them for merciful change. Love would wound before flattering, rebuke before you are lost. It's interesting though, isn't it? How huffy and self-righteous people get when they are loved. You notice that? It's like a child. You discipline the child for their good because you love them. And they go to their room screaming, I hate you, Dad. You can go to a church where the minister might correct the disobedience of people. And rather than repent, they become self-righteous and indignant. And what do? So they don't have to come under discipline, they leave. And they go to another church down the road, don't they? Where they can continue to live undisciplined lives. Well, Jesus doesn't let this man do that, does he? With love and without sentimentality, Jesus responds to the man. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Then come follow me. He doesn't miss, does he? He just doesn't miss. At this, the man's face fell. And I read that and I think he's already on his knees. How much lower does Jesus want him to get? Well, till every place is empty and ready for God to inhabit. He went away sad, we're told, because he had great wealth. One thing lacking, just one, not many, one thing. Friends, it does not take many things to keep you from eternal life. Just one thing. It only takes one thing. And if you are watching, it is the commandments the man claims to have done that point to the missing ingredient. And that is the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to worship only God, to have no other gods before him, to recognize that Jesus is indeed the good teacher, and to follow him. You want eternal life? What's the answer? You know it, don't you? What is it? Hello, why should I have to do all the work in this place? You're not paying me enough money, all right? So you've got to do a bit yourself. What is it you've got to do if you want eternal life? I assume you said follow Jesus. And if you said something else, you're wrong, okay? But know this, you want eternal life, follow Jesus. But know this, you can't bring your idols. There's no space for them. It's gone quiet in here, hasn't it? It was all going well up till that point, wasn't it? But then the wounds of a friend are better than the kisses of an enemy, aren't they? You know, you can do a trillion good things. You can give away a trillion charity dollars, but if it's your philanthropy, it's deadly. You can march to save the environment, placard your sexuality, be an activist for feminism, stand for your rights, but if it's your march, your placards, your activism, your stand, it's deadly. To inherit eternal life is to enter the kingdom of God. And if your life is not firstly and fully about God, then you are in deep trouble. Of course, the great danger of wealth is the self-sufficient life that comes with it, isn't it? Or the life of complaint that comes without it. It's not just the rich people who have a problem with wealth. You know that, don't you? I can't quote the verse, but I pray it regularly. I say it talks about, Lord, don't give me so much wealth that in the end I would deny you. But don't give me too little wealth that I would steal and dishonor you. There's a problem when it comes to wealth for those who either have it or don't have it, isn't there? Rich or poor, what you have or don't have can indicate what is most important to you. Never comfort yourself in what you give while you still have much. Comfort yourself in Christ such that you can surrender it all to his purposes. Don't speak of your generosity, but declare your thankfulness to the God from whom you inherit eternal life. You know, in a church like this, our offertories or our plates, you used to hand round a plate, nobody remembers those days, but in a church like this, the plate will never be empty when God fills his people's heart with his love. That makes sense? So, treasurer, who I know very well and love very deeply, the bottom line is not on the accounts, but the bottom line is in the heart that loves. Consider this seriously hurried man you want to introduce to your daughter or boast about as your son, whose life we admire. Did you see what happens? He goes away what? Sad. I love what the preacher Alistair Begg says of this moment. He says, I like to think his sorrow led to his repentance. That he got home to his big house and he thought about it some more and he finds himself saying, it's so good Jesus made me sad. It's good he made me sad. You won't hear that message in our world, will you? Which is all about everybody having to make you happy all the time. Can I just suggest to you and warn you that if you're one of God's children, he won't always make you happy. In fact, he'll allow you to be sad as one of his disciples in order that he might grow you to be more like his son. In a world that would affirm this rich young man, in churches that would love a keen, wealthy, law-abiding man like this and give him positions on parish councils and all sorts of things, you'll notice that Jesus won't let him slide in. Jesus will not alter entry into God's kingdom just to make you feel good. No, in fact, it's good, isn't it? That Jesus made me sad. And that Jesus makes us sad. Eternal life is the privilege of those who enter the kingdom of God. And for those whose God is King and Jesus is Lord. Look at the whole of this incident. In the beginning, it begins with the question of eternal life in verse 17. Did you see that? And it ends with those who receive eternal life in verse 30. But in between, all the discussion is about entering the kingdom of God. Verse 23, verse 24, verse 25. In one sense, they could say that the kingdom of God and eternal life are synonymous. And if we have been following Jesus, we know that he preached, didn't he? That the kingdom of God is at hand. And what should we do? Repent and believe the good news. Consider this man and listen as Jesus says to his amazed disciples. Verse 24. Repenting and believing the good news. That is exactly what Jesus asks the rich man to do. To repent of his idolatry and to trust in him. So consider the man and listen to Jesus as he says to his amazed disciples, verse 24, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, the commentaries will have pages on camels and eyes of needles, okay? I'll leave you to sort that out. I don't really care. I should care, shouldn't I? I shouldn't say that. But I think I got it. Camels through eyes of needles. I think I get that. And at that moment in which Jesus speaks to the disciples, this on-the-way interruption has become our interruption. And the question of the disciples in verse 26 becomes our question. Who then can be saved? And the question of inheritance becomes one of salvation, not presumption. Without salvation, there is no inheritance. The inheritance does not get you salvation, but salvation brings you into the inheritance. Rescue is imperative. I always remember when we were kind of, as an evangelist, going around the traps, and people said, you don't want to use words like help or rescue or save, because, you know, people don't like those words. You know, it kind of strikes too hard at our pride. And I think, hello? Hello? Of course it does. And that's the very point here. This man's proud. And he's missed the mark. And we desperately need a salvation that comes by a way of rescue. And then in verse 27, Jesus makes clear that with man it's impossible to be saved, but with God all things are possible. And as a little aside, I've read this story many times, but I had never noticed the word children in this passage. Did you see? In verse 24. And there's a lot of talk about child and children through chapters 9 and 10. I think I probably should have noticed this. When just before this, on his way interruption, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." And what I love is that the word for children here is different from the previous use of the word children. Okay, different words in the original language. The word for children Jesus took in his arms to bless in verses 12 to 16 is the word for infant. But the word in this insecure moment for the disciples who asks who can be saved is actually the word for descendant or posterity. So Ollie's not a child anymore as an infant, but he will always be the children and descendant of Leslie and Millie. That will never change. And here, I think Jesus addresses them as children, even though they don't really understand what's going on, making clear that you are the descendants, you are my posterity, which is a wonderful thing for Jesus to say to them. I think that word is one of comfort, holding out promise that they are in Jesus' arms to be blessed into all eternity. That they will be Christ's posterity, the inheritors of eternal life. But as if to spoil the moment, verse 28, did you see it? So spoiler alert. Who's there? Then Peter spoke up. Ah, dear, I love the guy, he's so me. He says, "We've left everything to follow you." Oh, so familiar. Let's make comparisons with others. He hasn't, but we have. The rich guy went away sad, and we have left everything to follow you. You can see him puffing his chest out, can't you, almost? Now, I don't think this is a good moment, but a proud expectation moment in the passage. This is a, we paid the price, and that comes with expectations. There's a sense of entitlement as Peter, who so often speaks for the disciples, again gets it wrong. It's the problem with the on-the-way interruption, isn't it? We think a good guy is entitled to eternal life. We think that if I give up everything, I'm entitled to eternal life. Well, you can give up everything for a whole range of things. You could give up everything to marry a wife or a husband. In fact, most of us husbands and wives feel like we gave up everything to do that, don't we? Now I've insulted people. Whoops. It's what happens when you're not well. There's a sense of entitlement as Peter, who so often speaks for the disciples, again gets it wrong. It's the problem with the on-the-way interruption. There is no doubt that rich materialist Australians can feel entitled. Who am I talking about? when I talk about rich, entitled Australians? Two-thirds of the world's wealth controlled by one-third of the world's populations. And we live in one of the richest countries in the world today. We have wealth beyond what some people's dreams would be. And we can feel entitled. The sadder truth is that this age of entitlement sees Christians think like the world. Given voice, it might sound like this: I've done all this for you, what do I get in return? Or, I've done all this for you, why have you let this happen to me? There is no doubt you gain when you lose everything to follow Jesus, as you can see in verses 29 to 30. But as Jesus made clear, there is no gain while you continue to cling to yourself and not Christ. Peter's pride is in self-achievement here. Is little better than the man who said, all these I have kept since I was a boy. And you realize that the real lessons are still to be learned for the disciples, but instead of going away sad, which is their right response, they continue to follow Jesus up to Jerusalem. The disciples can be distracted by the interruption and confused about many things, but the confusion will clear when the undistracted Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. Indeed, to astonished and afraid people, Jesus says, verse 33, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise. Why am I pausing? Well, it's because I had a thought and I've lost it and I'm trying to regain it. Isn't that terrible? Might have been the greatest thought I ever had. And the only thing you'll understand. And it's gone. Oh, I know what I wanted to say before I finish. And I'm really close to finishing. At the end of 8 o'clock, people said to me, Rick, do we have to give all away? Well, you'll have to work that out, won't you? You'll have to work out whether it's an idol in your life that needs to be gone, won't you? For Zacchaeus up the tree, he didn't have to give it all away, did he? But repentance was so great in his life that he said to the Lord, I'm going to pay back 4 times anything that I've taken inappropriately. And Jesus said, truly, repentance has come to this household. So it's not that Jesus in every circumstance is asking people to give it all away to the poor. But you'll have to work out whether or not he's saying that to you. And you'll have to juggle your finances to work out whether or not you need to manage this idol in your life. Of course, the best way to deal with the money monster is you know the money monster, surely you know him. He doesn't treat you like a Chinese feed. You know, you go out for a Chinese feed, you love them, but eventually you have to push back from the table no matter how much green tea you've drunk. You've got to push back from the table and say, I can't eat anymore. You cannot satiate the appetite of money. You'll never be satisfied with what you've got. You always want more. And the only way to defeat the money monster is in the end to give it away generously, flamboyantly. Who is the one who has given everything to the poor? Come to the conclusion. Please don't miss this. If you switched on, off, turn on. Jesus is the one who in this moment is the one who has left everything. He is the one who empties himself in generosity for the poor and the needy. He's given it all away. He's the one who will have no other gods and will worship God alone. He is the one who doesn't cherish idols, in fact, doesn't even cherish the breath that he breathes, but cherishes God enough to take on death for others, the poor and the needy like me, and who will know that vindication will come with resurrection. And brothers and sisters, as you live generously towards God and you respond with faith and repentance to him, know that your vindication is coming because of Christ. He is the one to lose everything for us. So let that silence our boasts of leaving everything for him, like Peter. There's no boast in that. It's just acknowledging that Jesus has left everything for me, and I can't be anything else but thankful, not proud. His grace and love will make more of you than you will ever make of yourself. Did you hear that? His grace and love will always make more of you than you will ever make of yourself. So let go of self and all that fills your pockets, because it's small change when compared to the inherited treasures of eternal life in the kingdom of God, serving our King, Lord Jesus. And hopefully you can say, Amen.